Dr. Barrett has rightly strongly emphasized the prayer meetings before the services. I trust that you will remember those. It's very important that we keep the prayer meetings before the services as a very vital part of the Sabbath services. So if you're able to be there, that would certainly be a big help. But when I say that, I have to here enter a little bit of a warning. And you may like this or you may not like it, but swallow it anyway. Going into the prayer meeting does not give you the right to come into the church first, set your Bible down, claim a seat, and then go to the prayer meeting. I don't want you to do that. There's nothing more off-putting for visitors than to come into a church with empty pews and all the seats taken. We do not have booked seats in this church. I want you to understand that. You can sit where you like, as long. In fact, if you want to come up and sit here, we'll let you. Of course, you make it singing a solo or a duet with Dr. Barrett. That would be the punishment. Anybody takes a seat up here. But it's a good thing if you're in the prayer meeting praying. Of course, maybe others booking seats other than people in the prayer meeting, but they're the usual culprits. And so if you're in the prayer meeting praying and you come out and you can't get a seat, hallelujah, God has been answering prayer. So why worry? And then if you've got to sit right up the front, have a look at Eddie here. Hasn't killed him yet. He gets better looking all the time. Especially in comparison with the things that he's near to up here. So, there's nothing but good can come of that. So we trust that you will remember that. And don't believe in books around to book a seat that you're not in. My strong advice is if you come in, if you're a visitor or anybody else, you come in and there's a line of books, just move them along to the end of the pew and sit where you're going to sit anyway. Tell those people when they come out of the prayer meeting, hallelujah, the Lord has blessed you and you've got a real answer to prayer. No, but we do want to have as many as possible in those prayer meetings, and let's really seek the Lord for his blessing. Word about the men's breakfast. I am due, as Dr. Barrett said, to start. Mr. Stair said, you kick it off this year. It's not a very good way of describing it. I kick it, you'll probably feel the pain. But anyway, I'm due to speak. And I thought what I would do this year, starting off the men's breakfast. People, and we have new men coming along various times, and they ask various things about the Free Church, especially the initial stages of it, and how it came to be here, what the vision of the church is, what called it into being, how it got about, some of the rather remarkable circumstances of the early days, some of the rather remarkable happenings of the early days. We will deal with some of those on Saturday morning. So that will be the plan. Trust that you men will all be there and that the Lord will fire our hearts to go on with him and seek to do a great work for God here in the United States. Since I will not be with you when you Ulster Congress people, the people who are hoping to go to the Congress when you're picking up your itinerary, I'll not be there. Unless you're going to wait around quite a bit. You should do that over in the office. Mrs. Simmons will be there with them and you can pick them up from her. Just let me repeat what I said this morning, that the costing for the second week's tour, it is larger than the first, but that's because there are no other costs. That's your hotel, your travel, everything is included there, and including even the meals as we travel around from place to place during the day. So all those things are costed in, and I trust that you'll find it interesting. If you're interested in going to the Congress later this year, that's in the month of June, please pick that up and follow the instructions there. Then, as I said this morning, we do want to be having some extra special offerings in the weeks to come. And that will be, as we normally do under such circumstances with special offerings, you just add that to whatever you want to give, just in the church. This is not in in lieu of what we normally do in the Lord's work here, for all our normal responsibilities to all the work of God throughout the church, not only in this congregation, but throughout the denomination, to the missionaries, etc., all that will continue as usual. But we are going to be having special gifts toward the Ludwigs. Their ministry in Turkey will, what they will be doing in that ministry will be with Bible college students who are taking the courses by internet, not in location, and therefore they will be coming home. We will need to help them to get here. It's an expensive business to relocate, and they'll be doing that sometime in the near future, the Lord willing, and we want to help them. We also want to help them when they get here. We want to, if you know how to help even in the realm of employment for Steve to get resettled here, that will certainly be a very big benefit. When I talk about help, I hope that you have all noticed that Laura Ladwig, one of our members, who is actually going to be transferring to Columbia, our church down there, needs a lot of help on Friday afternoon. Have a look at the bulletin and see what help is needed. And if you can help, see our sister Sue Farr. She is the point lady, and she will keep everything right for you. Your name's down there, Sue, so I see the look of surprise in your face. But anyway, no, Sue's in charge of that. We'd appreciate all the help that you can give. Now today we're reading from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning when I was in the pulpit, I wondered what is different at this distance. Why do I need my glasses this morning? And I found that somebody had been playing tricks with this. We have a little switch up here. Sounds like Dr. Barrett or me singing, but it's actually the grinding of an engine, a motor that moves this desk up and down. And I discovered I hit the button and found that it went down, so it was too near to my nose, and therefore I was needing spectacles. So I'm glad it's down. I think I'll be able to see now. It's always interesting when you're reading the Bible and you wonder, can I see it? I don't want to be guilty of misconstruing the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read a brief portion. We're going to commence at verse 9 and read to the end of verse 14. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. If you were here this morning, you know that tonight we are coming to part two of a message on Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The subject for today, quite simply, is wonderful redemption. And I summarized the overall message of this text this morning by saying that it teaches that God's people have redemption and remission of sins by virtue of Christ's person and by the merits of Christ's precious blood. That's the teaching of the text. I want to repeat something just to put everybody in the picture. That though this is such a brief text, the message is absolutely immense. That the message of redemption is the heartbeat of the entirety of Scripture. That this is the theme that integrates all the various parts of Scripture. God's purpose of redemption is the central purpose revealed in the Bible. As Presbyterians, we believe, I'll go even more radical than that and say as Bible believers, we believe. Now, there are some Bible believers who haven't yet graduated to understanding this. They'd either get educated here or glorified and see it in heaven. But as Presbyterian Bible believers, we believe that the unfolding drama of Scripture is the unfolding drama of redemption. That it is the unfolding of the covenant of redemption that God laid down with Christ from the countless ages of eternity. So that when we read in Christ we have redemption, we are getting to something so important, so vast, that it lies at the very heart of Christianity. Now, this morning we looked at the essence of redemption, and there we took a quick excursion through the Old Testament and the fundamental meaning that's incorporated within the term, because this is an Old Testament teaching that is brought into the New Testament, and it's certainly enlarged and it's expounded in the New Testament, but you cannot divorce the New Testament teaching from the Old, and it would be a mistake simply to concentrate on the Greek terms that are used in the New Testament as if they were not meant to be an exposition of what's laid forth in the Old Testament. So looking at that cargo of ideas from the Old Testament, I pointed out the essence of redemption. It is a redemption of people out of slavery. It is a redemption of property. That is, it is the recovery of a lost or a forfeited inheritance. Then from that we drew the four elements in redemption. There's the element of freedom. Freedom from the guilt and curse and condemnation and dominion of sin. Then there's the element of forgiveness. There is the release of our sins where God has let them go and removed them from us. Then there is the thought of fullness. When He brings us out of slavery, there is a mighty work of restoration. Into the fullness. We were reading this tonight. Paul's desire that they might live filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Because fullness belongs to the redeemed. And then there is the idea of our future. There is in redemption a pledge of a glorious security for time and for eternity. Now, those are the elements. Now we come to some of the actual wording of the text. And we will come first to think of the experience of redemption. In whom, that is in Christ, in the Son of God's love, we have redemption. Obviously, this is a statement that brings us out of the realm of mere theology To understand the proper dictionary meaning of the word mere, it is not to make little of theology. It's the same idea. I don't often quote C.S. Lewis. He was not an evangelical, he was not a Bible believer, and I can't understand the love affair that Bible believers have with a man who denigrated some of the most precious things of our faith. But I'm not going to get into that tonight. That's just a sideswipe. I'm very tempted, mind you. But when he wrote the book Mere Christianity, the word mere has the idea of pure Christianity, fundamental Christianity, getting to essential truth. And I'm using the term mere theology in a similar fashion. But this lifts us out of mere theology into the realm of theology applied, where we come into our own experience. Now here we've got to stop at the very threshold. And we've got to say this, that no matter how pure your system of belief, no matter how biblical your theology, no matter how precise you are in adhering to the terminology and the teaching of Scripture, unless it is by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit brought into your life as a vital experience, it has no saving power. Let's understand that. Some people object to the expression dead orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is wonderful. The only alternative to orthodoxy is heterodoxy. Why would anybody want to be a heretic? I have the greatest esteem for Christian orthodoxy. I detest innovation in the realm of biblical teaching. There is no room for human ingenuity, human inventiveness when it comes to Bible doctrine. We are orthodox. By the grace of God, that's where we're going to stay. But nonetheless, the term dead orthodoxy is one that we should pay attention to, because it is possible to fall in love with a system without a corresponding experience of the Savior. It's very interesting when you read church history to see how this plays out. The greatest opponents of the evangelical Presbyterians in the Church of Scotland were people who were called moderates. You must not import into the term as it was used of them all that that term connotes today. These moderates were people who in many, many cases could tick off all the points of orthodoxy. But they opposed a vital experience of saving grace. We have redemption, says Paul. We're talking now about the application and the enjoyment of the merits and power, the vital reality of the work of Jesus Christ to our hearts in a way that causes us to know it and live in the joy thereof. We have redemption. You immediately will see that this is a present possession. We have it. Let me emphasize that. The Lord says, and we read this morning in Isaiah 43, "Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have redeemed thee." We have been redeemed. This is something that has happened. The results of it are ongoing. Our knowledge of it, our enjoyment of it should be increasing. But the truth is, our redemption is an accomplished redemption, and it's a present possession for the people of God. And we know it. Now this gets into an area that I am really only going to touch on, because it would take me much too far afield. And that is the area of assurance. People who can say, we have redemption, are saying, we're saved, and we know it. We know it. We have redemption. There is a certainty about this. There is an assurance about this. We have this. We possess this here and now. This is not something that we're leaving up to the judgment day to find out, are we going to heaven or are we going to hell? No, no. Paul says, we have this redemption. Remember what he's talking about, this freedom from the guilt and the curse and the condemnation and the dominion of sin. We have that. This forgiveness of all our sins, we have that. This fullness that is rightly ours in Christ, we have that. This future, seems strange to talk about as having a future, but you know what that means. While it's still ahead of us, yet we possess it. It's pledged to us. You remember the great promise of Jeremiah 29 and 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, our authorized version says. To give you an end and an expectation, it may be translated. Or, more popularly, to give you an assured future. I have this, says Paul. You have this. We know where we are going. Now this is a present assurance brought to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to that again, because what I'm saying cuts right across the dumb, forgive the bluntness, but I'm sick listening to this sort of rubbish from so-called Bible believers. This cuts right across the dumbness of the doctrine that is taught in so many churches and by so many preachers. How do you know you're saved? Well, I was sincere when I prayed. I hope you were. How do you know you were saved? Well, I made a decision and then I wasn't so sure, and so I just made it sure by making another decision. Well, how do you know the second decision was any better than the first one? Maybe you're just in that position tonight. Like a little dog running in ever-decreasing circles after your own tail, constantly worrying, did I make the right decision? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I feel deeply enough? Did I weep enough? I trust. And I would say that there's only one way to come to Christ, and that is with all the sincerity and all the integrity and all the honesty of which any human being is capable. But that's not the basis of your assurance. Assurance is ministered by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God on the basis of what Christ has done. That's it. You know the until we get to that basis, I'm depending on the blood. It's not the strength of my faith. It's the strength of that which I am trusting in. It's not the strength of my action in believing. It's the glorious merit and power of the one in whom I am believing. That's what assures me. It's not that my decision is so perfect that it cannot fail. It is that Christ is so perfect that he cannot fail. That's the basis of assurance. This opens up a very deep vein of controversy that I will only suggest, and I will tell you right away that I believe what our confession of faith states on this. Not because the confession states it, but because I believe it accurately reflects the full testimony of Scripture. This matter of assurance of faith was so new to the Reformers that men like Luther and Calvin tended to make the assurance of faith to be of the very essence of faith. In other words, if you are saved at all, you will have full assurance. After all, they came into full assurance. They came out of the darkness of Rome, where there was no such thing as being sure of salvation. To this day, this is the official dogma of the anti-Christian system of Rome. It is their official dogma. You cannot have assurance of salvation. Even the Pope. Well, from my point of view, I would say especially the Pope. But from their point of view, even the Pope cannot have assurance of salvation. So coming out of that humanly impenetrable darkness, the Reformers came into the joy of assurance. This is of the very essence of faith. Of course, that became a stumbling block to people who had to battle with doubts and fears, because not all could see as clearly the great truths involved in the objective application of the work of Christ, or should I say the application of the objective work of Christ to the soul. Our confession of faith makes it clear that while a person may have genuine saving faith and yet lack assurance, or have bouts of lack of assurance, yet the normal experience of a redeemed soul is to know it. Assurance is something that God sets before us to be laid hold of by faith in Christ. And as the faith of the believer lays hold of Christ, the more he's taken up with the Savior, the more certain he will be. The more he's taken up with himself, the more doubtful he will be. The more Christ fills our heart, the more his absolute merit grips our soul, the more we'll be able to rejoice in this present personal possession. We have redemption. This redemption brings us into a privileged position. You'll notice it says, in whom, that is, in the Son of his love, we have redemption. Now let me set this forth as a simple proposition, that redemption is experienced and enjoyed in union with Christ. In union with Christ. Now that word union is another one that is so vast in its importance. It lies very close to this redemption. And again, therefore, it lies at the heart of the gospel. Union with Christ. If you take the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, twin epistles, you will discover that in Christ is the key phrase of those epistles. in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul is drumming this into the hearts and minds of the believers. What it is to be a Christian, what it is to be redeemed, is to be in Christ. Now, what does that mean? We're not talking about Christ in you. That's a great truth. Paul will deal with that later, if my memory is right, in verse 27 of this very chapter, Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's wonderful that Christ abides within the believer. But this is saying you are in Christ. That's union. Now, what is it? Well, I'm going to give you a definition, and I hope that the Lord will seal it to your heart. As I sat in my study and thought of this, thought of what Louis Berkhof, the great American or Dutch-American theologian, said about union, and thought about it and played around with it a little bit, I felt that this is as simple and as far-reaching a definition of union as we will have at this time. Union with Christ is that oneness that exists between the Savior and believers, by virtue of which He is the source and the sustenance of spiritual life in them, and they are the recipients of all His saving merit and power. It's that last part that I think that most of the definitions of union leave out. It is this oneness of Christ and His people, whereby He is the source of their spiritual life. He is the sustenance of their spiritual life. And they receive from Him all, underline that, everything of His saving merit and His saving power. Now, this is the union that exists between a Christian and Christ. It's in Christ that we have redemption, because of the union we have with Christ's person. Now, union with Christ is a vast, vast subject, and I am going to sketch it if I were to preach on it. And I get criticized about this. I had a fellow on, he may even be watching now over in Northern Ireland. If I were Mike Barrett, I'd do this and just look into the camera and salute him. Well, he may even be doing that right now. But he picked up on something people here pick at me about, all very picky people, all the time, and say that you say you don't have time to deal with this, but you mention it. Why don't you just go on and deal with it and come back to it again next week if you don't get finished? Well, we'll not get into a justification of me and my methods, unjustifiable in many ways, but this is something you could do a long series of messages on, union with Christ. Theologians call it a federal union. The word federal comes from a Latin noun that simply means covenant or compact. So we talk about a federal union. It's saying we are one with Christ in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. Now put it like that, and you are taken right away beyond time into eternity. You're taken to the secret councils now made plain by divine revelation of God the Holy Trinity, when God the Father selected His Son and appointed His Son. I don't say selected Him to be His Son, mind you. Selected Him who is eternally His Son, and appointed Him to be the covenant head of a redeemed people, In that same compact of redemption, God the Father chose a people out of the fallen mass of Adam's progeny, and He gave them unto Christ, so that from thenceforth, in the dealings of God in redemption, there would virtually be one man, the man Christ Jesus, and all the others thought of as in Him. Virtually, therefore, in redemption, in salvation, God is dealing with one man. God only ever chose one man because of who He is, because of His own intrinsic merit, and that is the man Christ Jesus. God only ever justified one man because of His own perfect personal obedience to the law of God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. God only ever accepted one man because He deserved such acceptance, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But we are in Christ, chosen in Christ, accepted in Christ, redeemed in Christ. This is the union. In that covenant of grace, Christ stood for all His people. In that covenant of grace, He took all their liability. He took all their guilt. He took all their condemnation. He took everything that would forever shut them away from God, and He dealt with it in His own body, and put it all away by the virtue of His own atoning sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ and His people are one in the covenant of redemption. In that covenant, thank God, He not only took our sin, but we receive His righteous deserts. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's why I emphasized in my definition this oneness whereby we are the recipients of all His saving merit and power. It's a federal union. It's a spiritual union. That is, it is effected by the Holy Spirit, and it is maintained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by His own ineffable work and power, puts us into Christ. Paul puts it like this, writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit ye have been baptized into one body. I realize that there's that class of people that every time they see the word baptism, they see a tank. Of course, there's another class, and every time they see the word baptism, they see a font. And they're both wrong as far as this text is concerned. Nothing to do with gallons of water or drops of water. There's no water in it at all. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Ghost regenerating a soul and uniting that soul with Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual work. It's not a sacramental work. Understand that. The sacraments have their place. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They have their place as signs and seals of a work that's done not by their power or virtue, but by the immediate, effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a spiritual union. John tells us in 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. It's also a vital union. The word vital, of course, you, I think, will immediately grasp, is used in its basic sense, that is, it pertains to life. The word vital comes from the Latin verb that the Latin noun that means life. In other words, this is a union of life. Mr. Braham referred in the opening prayer to John chapter 15. There you've got a glorious description of this vital union. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Now there's the union. The branch is in the vine. It's of the vine. It draws its sustenance and its life from the vine. Cut it off from the vine, and it's dead. In union with the vine, it's living. This is a vital union. I'm talking now about the realm of genuine experience as well as of theological truth. This is a life that will manifest itself. It's easy to say that, but I want you to get the full import of it. If you're saved and you're in union with Christ, there is life, and that life is manifested in spiritual fruit. We have become so used in fundamentalism to the notion that fruit is soul winning. And that's the only kind of fruit it is. And so you have people who are living as defeated a life as you can imagine, but they're running around to make sure they've given out so many tracts in a year to see, make sure they're soul winners. Now don't misunderstand me. God blesses the giving out of tracts. Give out as many tracts as you can. I would be the last to scorn such efforts. What I'm saying to you is this. When the Bible speaks of spiritual fruit, it never, never once even brings soul winning into the picture. That may come as a result, and God will use you in winning souls. Never lose the passion to win souls. To go and evangelize. Never lose that passion. But the fruit of the Spirit is given you in detail. What the fruit is. And what is it? Quite simply, it's the life of Christ manifesting itself to you in all its varied characteristics. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The life of Christ manifesting itself in and through you in all the variety of its characteristics. It's a vital union. It's a mystical union. That's a wonderful word. A mystical union. And here's the mystery in it. We are one with Christ. But contrary to what Lutheranism teaches, we are never going to be deified. It is a valid criticism of the Lutheran theology's doctrine of the person of Christ that the incarnation becomes more the deification of man than God, the Son, becoming human. If that's too sweeping a statement without any introduction or follow-up, you'll have to forgive me. I will refer you, as I used to do 1982 in theology class, and my theology dictionary had not yet been delivered from the printer. Instead of us having the students write out reams and reams of definition, I used to say, See dictionary. Lisa Tice did me a beautiful little needlework painting which said, "See dictionary." Sarcasm. I would tell you, see dictionary anyway, on the humanity of Christ. What I'm saying to you is,
we are not deified. There is something, now it's not an equation, it's not an equation at all, but there is a similarity, a spiritual similarity. As God the Son took a true humanity, even a human body, into union with Himself, and deity was not humanized, and humanity was not deified, and there is no confusion of natures. So in somewhat of a similar mystery, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us as His spiritual body into a vital but mystical union with Himself. We do not become confused with Christ. We become united to Him. It's a total union that includes the entire man, spirit, soul, and body. It's not just the soul that's united to Christ. And let me tell you, this immediately underscores the dignity of the body of a believer. The body is in vital union with Christ as well. By the way, that's a proof beyond all doubt that the body of believers, the body of every believer, must rise from the dead. For that which is in union with Christ can never, never fail to have the full and the final application of all that He purchased at Calvary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 and again verse 19, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Your bodies are the members of Christ. Not just your souls. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God. Here's the dignity of a believer's body. Can I stop here for a minute and say, if you're a Christian, that truth is the basis that the Apostle Paul uses for arguing for the holiness of your body, not just of your thoughts, but of your body. Now, obviously, it should start in your thoughts. He talks about moral purity. He talks about sexual purity. And how does he argue? He could well have argued the way some preachers argue today, that sexual promiscuity will, and Paul does mention this, it is hurtful to the body. But he could have gone on and said, look, this is going to bring great hurt into your life. This is going to bring a tremendous mental anguish down the line. It's going to hurt your family. It's going to hurt society. He could have argued all those things, and they're all true. But how does Paul argue it? He says, your body is a member of Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And once that gets through to us, that more than anything else is going to dictate how we employ our bodies. The greatest argument for holiness in the life of a Christian is his union with Christ. His entire union with Christ. And of course, it is an eternal union. It's a union that will never be broken. Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Because when you're in Christ, you're in Christ. He says, no man will pluck them out of my hand. No man can take them out of my Father's hand. Where is the power in heaven, earth, or hell that can take
one whom God has placed in Christ, out of Christ. That power does not exist. How often I have quoted Romans 8, I have no idea. I think sometimes when I get in the middle of quoting the end part of Romans 8, the devil sometimes, it's wonderful what happens when you're preaching, the thoughts can hit you. The devil can attack you and say, you've quoted that before. These people have been sick, sore and tired listening to you quote that. Well, if you're sick, sore and tired of it, you need to get right with God. I say that quite simply. Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything sweeter to the heart and mind of a believer than Paul's answer? Who or what can separate us from Christ? And he goes right down the list. What about tribulation? Or distress? Or famine? Or persecution? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Can these separate us? He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he reaches the great climax of his argument. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is an eternal union. God has forged a bond between every single simple believer in Jesus Christ and the Almighty Christ of God, that not all the powers of heaven, earth, and hell combined can ever break. We are in union with Christ. Now can you understand why Paul says we have redemption? We have it. We possess it. Why? Why? Because it's enjoyed in union with Christ's person. But he makes another statement, and that is it's a purchased possession. We have it through his blood. In other words, we experience and enjoy redemption not only in union with Christ's person, but on the merits of Christ's passion, on the merits of Christ's atonement through his blood. Now here we enter into a vast new area. You'll forgive my constantly repeating the vastness of these subjects that come up, for I'm merely touching on them. I have already, especially this morning, gone out of my way to say that I was not dealing with the New Testament Greek terms that are involved in describing and defining redemption, because they're carrying the cargo of their meaning from the Old Testament, and I wanted to lay that foundation. But those words are important. And the words that are used regarding the rescue of our souls out of slavery and the restoration of our lost inheritance, they are words that speak of the payment of a ransom price. A ransom price. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That ransom is the purchased price of our redemption. Let us understand this. Let us not be in any way mealy-mouthed about it. The religion of the Bible is a religion of blood. It is a religion based upon a blood atonement. The Bible knows nothing of God forgiving sins apart from the blood of the Lamb. The Bible knows nothing about the recovery of lost souls and their restoration into the inheritance of the saints in light apart from the blood of the Lamb.
Liberals hate it. Unitarians deny it. Compromisers make little of it. Foolish evangelicals talk about the blood falling into the ground of Palestine and corrupting in the dirt beneath the cross. The Bible never speaks of the blood of Christ in such terms. It is precious blood. It's incorruptible blood. And in the terminology of the New Testament, that tells me the blood as well as the body partook of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 makes it clear it is blood that is elevated back to glory. The blood on the mercy seat, I have my own opinion. Some disagree, and I'll not make it a point of orthodoxy. I believe the blood on the mercy seat of heaven is a spiritual description of the blood of Jesus Christ presented by Christ himself to God. Personally, I can see no reason from Scripture why the blood and the body of Christ are not eternally reunited. I don't see a picture of a bowl of blood outside of Christ. It's Christ with his blood. But I tell you this, throughout the Scriptures, our redemption is purchased by blood. I realize that blood and death may be interchangeable at certain times, but you should always remember a death that was not the blood-shedding death of the cross would not be worth a fig leaf when it would come to the saving of souls. Had Jesus died when they tried to throw him over the cliff at Nazareth, his death would have had no saving virtue or value. Had he died when they sought to take him again and again through his life, his death would have been maybe a heroic tragedy, but it would have had no saving virtue or value. Had Jesus died when Satan attacked him and forced the blood through the pores of his skin in the Garden of Gethsemane, his death would have had no saving value. It had to be the death of the cross. The blood shed in the atoning death of Calvary is precious, precious, precious blood. It's powerful blood in which is all the virtue of the life and righteousness and merit of the Son of God poured out before God, a satisfaction of divine wrath. The payment price to God's holy law to redeem us from our sin. You were not redeemed, says Peter, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifested. For whom? For you who do by him believe in God, who raised him up and gave him glory. I want to tell you, my friend, redemption is in union with Christ's person, but redemption is on the merit and ground of the precious blood of Christ. The old hymn rightly therefore asks the question, have you been to Calvary for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In heaven I read about the redeemed, and who are they? These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the people who are singing, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. What would your answer be to the hymn writer's question? Have you been to Calvary? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? redemption is by blood. This is the experience of redemption. I will finish with a brief mention of its expectation. As I said this morning and repeated a little tonight, it gives us a future. The word redemption carries implications for the immediate future and the remote future. There's an immediate expectation. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13? We have been called unto liberty. And that's why at the beginning of that chapter he said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He's talking about a yoke of legalism there. He's talking about anything that removes you from the free grace of the gospel onto a footing of works righteousness. He's talking about anything that takes you away from the full revelation of redemption and justification and acceptance in Christ into a religion that is either all or a mixture of the works of man, either for the gaining of acceptance, the gaining of heaven, or the increase of that acceptance. He says, do not be entangled in the yoke of bondage. There's an application to the ceremonial law and all the Jewish customs. There's a whole segment of the Christian church, so-called evangelical, that would need to learn that. We have people here in Greenville and all through the States who are wanting to become Messianic Jews, even though they're Gentiles, wanting to introduce the Jew-Gentile thing back into the church. They've become more Jewish than Christian. This is folly. The immediate expectation to live in the liberty. What does that mean? You've been set free unto holiness. You've been set free to serve the Lord as His own redeemed. Therefore, in loving fidelity to Christ, live in the liberty that the blood has purchased for you. Do not live like you were still in bondage, and reject everything that would in any way drag you back into the bondage of false religion or the bondage of your former life. Now, I realize that's applying rather than exegeting what Paul says, but it's very important to apply it. See, it's very easy for you and me, who were never in Judaism, not to go back to Judaistic laws and legalism. But what about the life out of which God redeemed you? There are forces every day that would pull you back into it. And he's saying, you're called to liberty. You're called unto liberty. The immediate expectation is you live in it. And then the ultimate expectation, redemption is for eternity. And there we'll enjoy its fullness forever. Let me pile up three descriptions. You'll have to think them through. In Ephesians 1, he speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. There is a possession that Christ has already purchased, and yet the redemption, the full-orbed redemption, is yet future. Paul calls that in Ephesians 4 the day of redemption. And on that day, according to Romans 8:23, we will experience the adoption, the redemption of the body. What a huge, huge subject that is. But I want to tell you, just as your body, as much as your soul, is in union with Christ, your body, as much as your soul, will live for all eternity in the full, sinless enjoyment of all that Christ our Redeemer has purchased.
Think of that. This old body causes a lot of trouble, aches and pains. It's the vehicle of sin. The big discussion is healing in the atonement. Pentecostalists and others in that camp who have notions about their powers of healing say, oh yes, it's in the atonement. Bible believers are very apt to react and say it's not in the atonement. Is healing in the atonement? Sure it is. Every blessing we possess is in and through the atonement. Let me ask you another question. Is resurrection in the atonement? Sure it is. When a Pentecostal pastor dies, does he get immediately resurrected? No. Why? Because the day of redemption for the body has not yet come. God can give you relief from suffering, gifts of His grace according to His will here and now, but that mighty, perfect healing that is in the atonement, just as that mighty, perfect glorification of the body that is in the atonement is yet future. And in the day of redemption, body and soul, we will be perfect, sinless. And in the everlasting and unbroken enjoyment of all that is included in the term redemption. We have redemption. Some of it now in possession, some of it in pledge for the future. But we have it. It's ours. As we come to the end of this meeting, we're talking about eternity. Don't let that word just roll off my tongue or yours without a thought. Eternity. Forever and forever. And forever and forever. The redeemed with Christ forever. That's why it's so important that you have this testimony. We have redemption. Do you? Do you? Oh, make sure that this is your testimony. Get before God and cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be propitiated toward me through the precious blood of Christ, and bring me into the possession of this wonderful redemption. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Just before we close, let's have silence in our own hearts and let's think carefully about this present personal possession of redemption. It's not a better place or time than this to lift your heart to the Lord and cry, Lord, lead me to Christ. Lord, get me to the cross. Lord, get me to the fountain filled with blood. Lord, bring me to the possession of redemption. If we can help you with an open Bible, come and talk to Dr. Barrett or Mr. Brame or me or any of the workers. We'd love to point you Christward.
love you to be able to leave this place tonight with this wondrous testimony. I, in Christ, have redemption. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the glorious person and the finished work of thy blessed Son and our great Redeemer. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. What wondrous love is this. Father, we worship thee. We thank thee for the many people here tonight who have a testimony that thou hast rescued them from the slavery of sin. Thou hast restored them to the inheritance that Adam lost, and even more, thou hast brought them into Christ. And our Father, we bless thee tonight for this great redemption. Help us to live in the liberty of the sons of God. Help us, O God, to live as those who are enjoying the assurance of God's redeeming grace. And O Lord, complete our families. Lord, complete this congregation. Move from pew to pew and heart to heart. And O God, we pray, bring men and women, boys and girls, by that mighty, irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, and grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.